This morning we move to one of the more well-known and famous texts in Scripture, well-known in our popular culture as well within the walls of the church. It is, of course, the great story of the flood. And I hope this morning to come up with really nothing new. If I come up with something new in a text like the flood, we should all be terribly afraid. But I do hope, again, that, and we'll be praying for this just in a second, that even though it is a very familiar text, that the challenge of it and the comfort that comes through God's acts in time and space, both in relationship to evil and to death in the context of justice, but then also His works of mercy and sustaining and protection and guidance, that those great themes of Scripture would again be alive and fresh to us, even as we look at a text so familiar to us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer first before we put the text in front of us. I guess we should put the text. What do I do first? I do this for a living, right? Yeah, that's right. Let's go ahead and read the word first. I apologize. The text this morning will be parts of chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Genesis. You can tell I really need to pray this morning. Hear now God's word. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. He walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And then jumping now down to verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with them seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep the various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. We've already said, Heavenly Father, these are familiar words to us. They are both difficult and glorious. We ask that your Spirit would work as you promised to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you might allow us to know the beauty of your word and its comfort in all times. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to impose upon this text a later text in Scripture as we look at it this morning, another famous passage, Micah 6:8. What does God require of you, O man, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And that's basically the outline for our sermon this morning. As we look at the flood narrative, how is it that God Himself both does justice, loves mercy, and we will see, walk humbly before His creation in the end and what will be a final restoration of it. But first of all, we see in the text, of course, that God acts justly. The earth is corrupt. It is repeated several times for emphasis throughout the text that something has gone terribly awry. And we saw last week that even the line, the godly line, the line that came out of the son born to Eve, that Seth's line was corrupted. That they had faced death. that most of the scholars say that the way that the Hebrew text is written, that around that nine generations of the faithful line all lived together and they knew Adam, and then suddenly Adam died. And the narrative changes. And suddenly now the godly line is seduced by immediate beauty and power and creating a name for themselves, to be great heroes, to create something that would last and have significance. And in so doing, they became people of violence, cutting and hacking out any way they could any hint of significance, any hint of beauty, and taking for themselves the most beautiful thing they could find. It is a barbaric age. It is an age of absolute chaos. It is no random act that God would choose to remove the evil and death and the chaos of the world with the waters. We are meant to think back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. When the water is covered, or where the earth is covered in water, where chaos, unformed, exists, and the Spirit of God hovered over it. God is undoing His creation, and no longer will the water be contained, but it is going to again cover. It is going to again wash, it's going to become an agent of washing away evil and death, symbolically. And so the chaos that humanity has already brought upon the earth by its own attempts to create identity and significance, the hero culture that had arisen in face of death and mortality, that chaos, symbolically, is going to be erased by what was originally, in Genesis chapter 1, the chaos of an unformed world. And so what we see is that there is, in the midst of all of this chaos, a God who sees, who acts justly. It is to be for us a comfort that in the midst of that which is evil and wrong, and whether it is we who live in relative peace, in a place like Newburgh, Oregon, and yet still feel the wrongness of disease, of broken relationships, the power of sin and death even invades the peace and relative tranquility of our small hamlet and our comfortable suburban lives, we still feel the chaos of a world that is wrong. And then you take a step further and you go to a place like Lori's in, where warlords and random violence is probably a lot more akin to what was being described here in Genesis, where people are, by the power of the sword, or today the power of a gun, taking whatever they want, whenever they want, and evil and injustice, children forced to see the most horrific things done to their parents, to their loved ones. You see, as much as we may have difficulty with the very pointed and absolute way in which God claims the right of justice and to remove from the earth all of those who are embodying evil, all of those who have rejected any hint of His voice and His calling, even as we may, and rightly so, as human beings, wince at the notion of such overpowering and clear black and white kind of justice, we also know that no other philosophy does justice to evil and death. That it cannot be pandered to, it cannot be swept under the carpet. That justice must be true, because in light of the evil that we see and in light of the pain and separation that comes from death, some fanciful notion of it all just sort of petering out and ending, or not really even being all that important, is not satisfying. How do you tell somebody who has seen death ravage their family that it's really not all important? In fact, it's all just an illusion and you should really get over it. that does not do justice to evil. It does not do justice to death. It is why God does justice, because evil and death must be addressed. They cannot be pandered to. They cannot be ignored. There is no detente. There is no peace that can be made with them. Not when we see, and not importantly, when God sees the way it ravages the life of those He created in His image. There is no peace that can come through a negotiated settlement. So God comes in judgment, seeing the evil on the land, seeing the way that it has infested everything that He made good, and He will bring judgment in the form of the chaos that humanity appears to have embraced. That the heavens will open up, and so will the very ground beneath their feet, and all of the water will cover and wash away the sin. Does this mean necessarily that the whole world was in a flood? That's not really in view in the text. The text is about God dealing with evil and death and wiping that from the face of the earth. It's not a scientific description of all that happened from one equator to another and from one longitude and latitude to another. It is absolutely talking about God's justice being complete, God's justice being fulfilled, and God not turning a blind eye to the problem of sin and death. There's an interesting line in this text that is refrain. The refrain is twice. It sets off the second part of our reading. Noah is a person who walks with God, and then he is someone who does all that God commands, and that's stated twice. He sticks out in his generation as a just and righteous man. There's something we need to recognize about that. That in the midst of an age when the world may tell us these are the ways in which you secure for yourself significance, peace, stability, that there is always the siren song to us as human beings, and certainly to us, we are not excluded within the walls of the church to tolerate certain injustices, to turn a blind eye to those things which are wrong and evil because they're normal. We see them every day. We've become anesthetized to them. Noah sticks out because there is a way in which he was in line with the kingdom of God and the truth that was eternal, not preoccupied by the truth and what had become normal in his day. And he sticks out because of it. We've talked about this before in the calling of the church to always recognize that because, and we'll talk about this a little later, sin and death still exist, even though the work of Christ is accomplished, even though the flood happens, there are still injustices in this world and in our day and age. And when we look back in history and we see those places where our forefathers and mothers turned a blind eye to sin and to injustice in their own cultures and subcultures of their day, what is our regular way of describing them? Well, we need to be generous and gracious because they were men and women of their time. How could they see? They were surrounded by it. Again, you know that I am very reticent to criticize the generations before in some self-righteous way, because the temptation for us today is the same as it was for them. But the challenge of Scripture is always the same, which is that we are not condemned to be people of our time, but we are called to be people of the kingdom. And so whether it is institutional racism or sexism, whether it is the power of big money or the power of hopelessness and despair that comes up through cycles of generational poverty, it doesn't matter in what form injustice comes. Is not our calling to be more like Noah and so that it is said of us, we walked with God and we did what God commanded. So that our children and our children after us can increasingly less feel the need to say, well, yes, they were blind to that great evil, but they were people of their day. How could they have seen? The gospel opens up the opportunity. The truth of who God is as a God of justice opens up the opportunity for each one of us, corporately and individually, to not be blind to the evil of our day. Will it cost us? Oh, absolutely. You know, I'm fond of using the illustration that it was easy for the Northern Church to recognize the evil of slavery, but blind to the problems of wage slavery in Northern factories and the situations in which the immigrants lived in tenements and the unsafe working conditions. And it was easy for the church in the South to recognize the evils of wage slavery and the conditions of the immigrants in the tenements in Chicago and New York and Philadelphia, but blind to the racism both in slavery and the Jim Crow laws that followed. We are blind to the thing closest to us. We are blind because sometimes it's the people who are writing the checks. The calling is not to be blind, to use the wisdom of God to be able to see where injustice is. Because as Micah 6:8 says, it's not just God who works justice, but it is the calling of us as men and women in the church, God's people, to do justice. But of course, we're not left there with that great weight, nor are we left with God simply wiping the entire world clean. But we have a God who does justice and loves mercy. And that is everywhere in this text. We have a God who sees in Noah the simplest of faith to walk with God, and He secures and protects. Does that mean Noah was without sin? Heavens no. Certainly not, because we know that he brought something onto the ark that when it came back off the ark, situations began to repeat themselves. And yet a God of mercy is gracious and provides for and is slow to anger and abounding in love and will provide means for which His people and His plan for restoration will be accomplished. In this particular instance, we have the ark. Now again, if you look at the dimensions, I know that, and this was even difficult for me when I first started studying the text years ago in seminary, you know all those beautiful flanographs we have of a boat with a prow, like it's going somewhere? If you look at the dimensions and the descriptions here of the ark, it's a box. And in fact, as some scholars point out, it kind of looks like a coffin. It is a rectangular box with no rudder. It has a roof, it's going to have a door on it, but it is a box with no front, no back, and no rudder. It is a symbol, it is a metaphor for the challenge that we as human beings have in the difference between the mercy of God and accepting His provision and salvation versus our own means of salvation, versus our own means of being in charge and having the rudder in our own hands. The mercy of God is that in the midst of our inability, Romans 5 this morning, in the midst of our inability and our sin, that God so loved us that He provides a means of escape from the justice that is right and good and must come because of evil and death. He provides mercy. He provides a safe haven. He provides a way through the flood. But there is no way that Noah could have directed the ark. No way in which Noah was the captain of that ship. He was a passenger, powerless to direct it, powerless to secure it. The captain was God. The sovereignty of God was its rudder. His power, His mercy directed both Noah and us today. And God delights to show that mercy. We know that. We'll talk more about this next week when we talk about the covenant with Noah and what happens after the flood and the offering that Noah makes. But God's response is enjoying the smell of the offering. He enjoys it. He delights in His people. He loves mercy. And the question, of course, for us is, are we willing to submit ourselves to an ark? Are we willing to submit ourselves to a way in which God provides His mercy, which leaves us without a rudder and our own control? It is the same challenge of Ecclesiastes. You have no rudder in the ark, and in the beginning of Ecclesiastes, everything is vapor. There's no control in Ecclesiastes. The writer keeps trying to find a means to secure for himself significance and stability in his life, some rational way to proceed, and yet evil and death keep messing with it. And he finds what? That all of life, lousy translation, is meaningless. Lousy, it is hebel, it is vapor. All of life slips through your fingers. There is no way to leverage control, no way to put it into your hands. The ark, as we've said about Genesis all along, is those initial images that get unpacked through the rest of Scripture. It is, for Noah, the unconditional love of God securing a way for him through death, and yet Noah is powerless to direct it. He is a passenger. He is a recipient of God's mercy. But all of that is wonderful and beautiful, I hope. But it doesn't secure a different existence. We have God's justice and we have mercy, and Noah and his three sons and their wives survive the flood. But sin and death have not been dealt with. That God promises not to do the same thing and to cleanse the earth through the flood in the future, but He certainly acknowledges that the problem is not over, that the solution is not complete. And the scholars point to the door, which is not in your text, but it is in Genesis, a little later in chapter 6. The door that that Noah and his family walk through. And they point to Jesus in John chapter 10 saying, I am the gate, I am the door. I am the door to eternal life. I am the door that will cleanse you from death and evil. The door that Noah and his family cross through, it is a door into mercy. It is a door that protects him from the immediate consequences of God's judgment in this time and season. But it is not enough to secure them eternal peace. It is not enough to secure the restoration of creation in the way that God has every intention of fulfilling. It leaves us wanting more, because we read the rest of Genesis and it feels like the ark and the whole flood was almost pointless. That it had no lasting effect, that it had no real impact, and that we're still caught in the same injustice and the same need for mercy. And so how is it that we will be saved? And it is to walk humbly into that door. It is the same humility that Christ shows in becoming that door for us. A door which does not allow sin and death to pass. It is a door from death to life. And one of the beautiful things about Scripture is that God shows Himself, and His character is unpacked throughout the words of Scripture, that He is a God who does justice, loves mercy, but even is willing to be humbled. No greater humility, no greater humiliation than being stripped naked, beaten to a bloody pulp, and nailed to a cross. if there is any question as to whether or not the God who both says, I will have to, and I will because of my holiness, deal with evil and sin and wipe away its effects, and a God who is willing to submit himself to that very justice, to have his own body wiped, not with gentle water, but with scourge, the scourges of a whip, the nails of a cross. God embodies the humility. Christ submits himself, a father willing to give his son and a son willing to submit, who will also walk with God, who will also, it will be said of, did all that God commanded. Scholars point out that when they talk about Noah and his family, it's very clear that it is Noah who is righteous. There's no claim that his family is. They are saved because of him, because of his righteousness. But because he was merely a human being, also, we will read later on in the text, prone to sin and weakness, he wasn't enough to save all of us. Not ultimately, not from the real enemies. It took Christ and his willingness to walk humbly before his Father, to become the door into our entry into salvation that's not just for 40 days and 40 nights, but for all of eternity. Calling then is for us to respond in humility, both recognizing the holiness and justice of a God, but also recognizing his unfathomable mercy and comfort, that he is willing to go through those things with us that are the most painful, that he walks humbly with us, willing to, and this load, the old language, condescend, to move from his purity, his holiness, his eternity, down into the material world in which he created, and to walk with us, to feel our pain as we cry out for justice, to comfort and soothe us in the times where we know we need the assurance of his mercy. He becomes the greater Noah. He becomes the door through which we find eternal life. In a world and a creation restored in such a way that there will no longer need to be, as we'll see next week, a rainbow to remind him, not to bring judgment upon the earth. Because there will be no need for judgment. Because death and evil will be finally removed.